our time tonight. Father, we do thank you for the blessing it is to be in person this evening. Thank you for your sovereign care for us in every detail of our lives and your timing even with delayed test results due to nothing but just being overwhelmed, the testing centers in South Carolina. Lord, we just thank you that you're still sovereign in that, and we pray that as Jared and Brian and the team wait for the other team members to arrive, that they would find that this was a way for them to see your hand of providence, and we ask that you would not discourage the team members for this, but that it actually they would even go into their ministry in the next few weeks more dependent upon you. Help us now as we look at your word. Give us insight and understanding. And Lord, accomplish things that impact our daily lives and our walk until you return, Lord Jesus, in very clear ways. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we started our study of Titus back in March of last year, and this is only our 18th time together. So it's been a bit of a disjointed study together because of various things happening in Sunday evenings. And yet every moment since last March when we started studying this book, we have been trained, if we're in Christ, we have been trained by the grace of God in the school of grace. And that reality of being in the school of grace and being instructed or trained by the grace of God in Christ isn't because we're studying Titus, it's a reality, but Titus is designed to wake us up to that reality and help us live according to that reality that we are in Christ and therefore in the school of his instructing, training grace. The moment you repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you were placed in the classroom, as it were. And Titus is designed to make us aware of that reality. It's designed to make us aware of this unseen reality, and that is important to recognize, isn't it? It's an unseen thing so that we have to live by faith on. That as believers, we are students in the school of God's training grace. Remember, Paul is writing to Titus, his apostolic representative on the island of Crete. There are many different local assemblies that were established by Paul in his missionary journeys. And there are local expressions of the one school of grace that need to be put into biblical order. So Paul has left Titus there to do that. Paul is writing to Titus about his role in setting things into biblical order. But Paul knew, and the Holy Spirit intended, that those churches would also read this letter as the word of God to them, not just to Titus. And the Spirit of God designs the same for us. How has this letter demonstrated to us that believers are enrolled in the school of grace? Well, if you just look back at verses 1 through 4, we were introduced to the school of grace. You're saved and you are battling and you are battling against remaining sin because before time, God graciously chose to give you to his son as a gift of grace. You get the grace, he gets the glory. And bring you into this school of grace. Look at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And according to God's pattern, each local expression of the school of grace, the church, you might say, is to be led by a plurality of elders. And so we saw in verses 5 through 16, leadership in the school of grace. But the third section of this letter, which is the bulk of the letter, is what we're in right now, and it is the conduct in the school of grace. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, Paul says to Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. That's the section we're in right now. And to help us get back into the flow of what we've discovered in this primary section in the book of Titus, let's ask this question. What does a life that is self-controlled, upright, and godly look like? What would that look like? I ask that question because living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives is the main point of Titus 2, 11 through 14. Really, verses 12 through 14. But look at verse 12 with me. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us, and some translations make this clear, some don't, but the main clause is to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's the main point. It turns out that living a self-controlled, upright, and godly life is a summary of how chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 explains various ways that different categories of people in the church are supposed to live their lives. Remember, we spent some time working through how older men, older women, younger men, and slaves, even in that culture's context, should conduct themselves as followers of Jesus. But these three descriptions of self-controlled lives, upright lives, and godly lives summarize everything that was said there. It really is a big picture summary of Christ-likeness. If we live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, we would be like Christ. Internally self-controlled, that would be thoughtfully moderate. Externally upright, conformity to the standards of God's justice, measuring up to his own righteousness. Vertically godly, a life lived in conscious, reverent awareness of God. Now that's a high standard we're called to, isn't it? We're called to be like Christ, and it would look like that. And it would look like that in every single area of our lives. How can this possibly happen for us? Well, remember that Scripture says it must progressively happen throughout our lives until we see Jesus. But how? How does this happen? Well, look at Titus 2, verses 1 through 10. Live this way. Live in this way that is in harmony with and accordance with sound doctrine. Live in this way. How? Why? Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So there are two main ways that this passage answers that question. How can we live this life of self-control and uprightness and godliness? Well, first of all, and this is review, I'm going to give you the outline from what we've got to this point, and then we'll zone in on the last two points. But first of all, our fitting conduct is rooted in God's grace that has appeared. For the grace of God has appeared. And that has to do with the historical appearance of Jesus, his person and work, the person and work of Jesus. And we've looked at that before. What's the consequence of grace's appearance? Well, salvation is made available in Jesus for all people. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Of course, that salvation made available for all has to be applied by faith. Secondly, how can we live this life of self-control, uprightness, and godliness? Well, our fitting conduct is rooted in God's grace that trains, and that's where we've been in the last few times together. Look at verse 12. Training us, that grace of God, that is the appearance of Christ, the appearance of God's grace, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And we've already walked through the content of grace's training in this present age, self-control, upright, godly lives. The last time we were together in this study, we considered the context of grace's training in this present age. And it has to do with this, an ongoing renunciation of the old life. If we're to live in the way that Christ calls us to, that God calls us to, we have to have an ongoing renunciation of the old life, and we need to have an ongoing waiting for Christ's return. Look at verse 11 into verse 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us, here's the ongoing the context of ongoing renunciation, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and here's the main point, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And here's the other aspect of context, living in this way, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Renouncing the old life, looking for Christ's return, is essential for living a Christ-like life. Now, our first point this evening will take up most of our time, and it comes from verse 14. It's really the next sub-point of the second main point of this passage. What verse 14 does is give an extended description of Jesus, who we are waiting for his return. Remember, verse 13 speaks of Jesus like this, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And who is this Jesus? This grace of God that's appeared and is training us in the Christian life and who will return one day. Who is this Jesus? Verse 14, this is who he is, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You could meditate on that verse this week and talk to the Lord about that verse this week and cry out to him to help you have understanding of that verse this week, and the Lord would advance you in your walk with him this week. That is a wonderful explanation of the gospel. The question we ought to have when we hear that God's grace saves people and sanctifies people through training is this: how could God be gracious to a sinner like me? And if that question doesn't make sense to us, then it shows where we are right now. Really, if we don't recognize how amazing that is, it's because we are cold right now. How could God be rich in grace towards sinners like us? How can, according to Ephesians 1:8, God lavish grace upon undeserving sinners like us? How can God give undeserved favor to judgment-deserving people like you and me? Well, the answer is not just that Jesus appeared. It's why he appeared. It's what Jesus accomplished through his coming. God's grace toward us is legitimate. It's not cheap grace. It's not a sham. Nothing has been swept under the rug. Nothing will ever come out that shows God shouldn't have given you undeserved favor. As they say, no skeleton will fall out of your closet that he was unaware of, and now everything's off. God knew exactly what he was doing when he sent Jesus to die for you. He knew exactly what you would deal with this week and next week until Jesus returns. And he knew every failure and every victory. And he knew every victory you would ever have is because of his grace to you. Nothing about you surprises him. And none of his holiness has been disregarded. Let me say that again. Nothing about you surprises God. And none of his holiness has been disregarded. His holiness has been satisfied. Your sin has been dealt with. Question is how? Verse 14 tells us, here's the point, the provision for grace trained living in this present age. The provision for grace trained living in this present age. And within the overall outline and structure of this passage, this is the third point that we will be adding, and we'll be adding one more this evening. But let's focus in on these final two points of this text. The first one being the provision for grace trained living in this present age. Well, this is vital for us to get. The temptation in the Christian life is to hear how we need to be like Jesus and turn to our own strength and our own performance to get there. You know that, right? We even baptize our self-effort and self-righteousness and self-pity and despondency in the battle against sin with terms like grace and Jesus and the gospel because we know we need to, because it's the truth. But in reality, even as we speak about Jesus, we can be depending upon the arm of the flesh. This is our condition. All the while looking at ourselves rather than Christ. Our response to the problem of sin, remaining sin in our lives, can be like the woman who had an incessant itch, some kind of condition above her right eye that was so bad, she ended up scratching through her skull and causing permanent brain damage. Sin is an incessant problem that must be dealt with, but it needs to be dealt with the right way. There's no doubt about it. If we're to grow in Christ's likeness, we will have to carry out self-examination consistently. And the lack of self-examination by some of us is why we're not progressing. It may be that it's been a while since you've humbly went to Scripture and said, Lord, I want you to show me where I'm failing, and I need your grace, and I'm humbling myself before you, and I don't want to defend myself and cover over and give excuses anymore, and show me, I want to know, I want to be more like Jesus. Maybe it's been a long time for you in that, and that's why you haven't really advanced. But there is a danger with self-examination. Listen to what Robert Murray McShane said we have to do in self-examination. He says this, quote, "Do not take up your time so much with studying your own heart as with studying Christ's heart. For one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." That's a good ratio. One look at yourself, 10 looks at Christ. But I would take it even further. It's never legitimate for us to examine ourselves apart from Christ. We need to examine ourselves, but never examine yourself apart from Christ. He's your hope. He's my hope. So even as we look at ourselves and our remaining sin, we must do so through the lens of Christ's work in our place. We, as it were, need to look through the window of our union with Jesus at our remaining sin and say, yeah, that's not okay. But as we say that's not okay, and as we recognize God is not pleased with that, we're looking through the window of Christ's person and work and our relationship with him. So what is the provision for grace-trained living in this present age? Well, two subpoints about the death of Christ in our place and the purpose of Christ's death in our place. Look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us. That is certainly a phenomenal phrase in Scripture, isn't it? The death of Christ in our place is God's provision for grace training us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. The death of Christ in our place. Jesus gave himself for us. Jesus gave himself for you. Now, there are two aspects of this death of Christ in our place that we need to recognize. This death was, number one, substitutionary. He died in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might have," or we might become, "the righteousness of God." That is, we might become the very righteousness that we must have if we're going to have a relationship with God. In Christ, we have the necessary righteousness. His place substituted for ours. The grace of God is training you to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life because Jesus died in your place as your substitute. By God's design, he's chosen to relate to you not based on who you are, but based on who his son is. God relates to you not based on who you are, but on the basis of who his son is. And he always will if you're in Christ. That leads us to the second aspect of the death of Christ in our place. Not only is it substitutionary, but it is representational. Representational. Jesus died in our place, therefore we have a new representative before God. We are no longer in Adam, we are in Christ, the last Adam. We've considered that in Hebrews 2. Let me just read these two wonderful verses that summarize these truths. Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And then there's a bit of a digression. And then verse 18 says this, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." That is, for all who are in Christ. If you want to experientially, day by day, be aware of and embrace God's training grace, keep your eyes on Jesus, who gave himself up for you as your substitute and as your representative before God. He represents you before the Father. Jesus himself said this about his work on the cross. Romans 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Galatians 1:4, "Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age and to help us live rightly in this present age." Titus 2, "According to the will of our God and Father." All right, so remember we went through that? Maybe you don't, but here's the point. God actually is all on board with this. That's actually his plan. It's his will that we would be accepted before him in his son. That's God's disposition toward you. Always. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The next time you shrink away from God with the knowledge of your failure, and the next time you try to have a time of prayer and you just simply don't feel like you can actually do it because you feel so riddled with failure, remember that while he is not pleased with your sin, he is pleased with his son's sacrifice in your place. It is a fragrant offering before him. You see, considering Jesus and what he's done for you is designed to strengthen your faith and cause you to experience the training grace of God that transforms you progressively into a self-controlled, upright, and godly person in every area of your life, every area of my life. Paul's testimony was this in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. He's saying, my whole identity has been subsumed into Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, what is the provision of grace-trained living in this present age? Well, it is the death of Christ in our place, but secondly, the purpose of Christ's death in our place. Let's consider the purpose of Christ's death in our place. And as we read verse 14, notice that there is a twofold purpose for Christ's death in our place that is given. And the last phrase ends up functioning as a purpose as well. And so I'm going to give three purposes of Christ's death in our place that this text gives us. And remember, it's given in the context of grace training us to live godly lives, something that you're not going to get out of if you're a child of God. You're in the school. He's training you. He's working at you. He's helping you. Look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us to, number one, redeem us from all lawlessness, and number two, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Here's another description of those people, and it ends up being a purpose, who are zealous for good works. So number one, to redeem us from all lawlessness. He died to redeem us from how much of our lawlessness? All of it. The word redeem has the idea of liberating or freeing or delivering, deliverance through the ransom, a ransom price that has been paid. And of course, Jesus is that ransom. The cultural background to this word would be the buying of a slave's freedom or someone that was captured as a soldier in warfare through the payment of a ransom. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us. The ransom was not paid to Satan. The ransom was paid to God. Satisfy his righteous wrath against our sin, to set us free so that none of his holiness would be violated, so that none of our sin would be kind of swept under the rug, so that all of our acceptance is real and final and eternal. We know that freedom in Christ involves freedom from sin and a wonderful enslavement to righteousness with Christ as our new master. True freedom always involves commitment and structure, doesn't it? We've been set free from sin in Christ, our new master. But catch this, is all in the context of grace training us to live godly lives. Grace enables us to renounce the old life. And look at verse 14 very carefully. We're told that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. All lawlessness. This last week, you and I were lawless at various points. You know that, right? You know that whether it was in thought, motivation, action, word, somewhere along the line, you violated the law of God. You violated his character. You trespassed on righteousness. You were a transgressor. We sinned against God by violating that law, which is that expression of his holy and pure character. But understand this, if it was a passing sin or an entrenched sin, in our lives, if it was the defining battle of your Christian life, or if it is just currently the current battle you're dealing with and the circumstances of your life have really brought it out in a way you never recognized before, it doesn't matter what it is. No matter what lawlessness it is, Jesus gave himself to redeem you from that lawlessness. You can't think of anything you've ever done that was wrong. You cannot find one aspect of your violation of the will of God and say, that's outside of what Jesus did for me. He gave himself up for you so that you might be freed from not only the penalty for that lawlessness, but the very power of that lawlessness in your life. And I actually think that's the main point here. He gave himself up to redeem you from your lawlessness, to set you free from whatever you're battling with in your Christian life. Jesus didn't die for you simply to pay for your sin. He died for you to redeem you from all your sin, to actually free you from your sin. And ultimately, one day, there will be no more sin in you. And Jesus' purpose will be fully played out. The death of Jesus doesn't merely provide a ticket to heaven by which you will one day enter heaven at your death. The death of Jesus in your place provides for your entrance to heaven and the whole path there. And every victory and every advancement, Christ's death has made the way. The death of Jesus in your place provides for your entrance to heaven and the whole path, including our ongoing battle against sin and greater conformity to Christ. Jesus died to set you free from the power of all your sin. There, you cannot look at any sin in your life and say, yeah, well, I'm pretty sure there's not going to be any victory there until I see Jesus. No, Jesus died for you to have victory there. And Jesus will have his purpose fulfilled. He will one day return and you will see Jesus and all your sin will be gone. You will know the full victory of sin having no power over you, and it will no longer be present in you. But until then, you're in the school of grace, and what you're supposed to do is look through the window of the person and work of Jesus at your remaining sin and believe with all of your heart Jesus died to redeem you, to set you free from that sin. Now look at the second purpose. Look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. To purify us as a people for himself. It's the next purpose, aspect of the purpose. Jesus gave himself in our place as our substitute, as our representative, to purify us for himself. Jesus died to purify your daily life. Jesus died so that this week, you might live a pure life on the ground, boots on the ground, right? He died in your place, not just to purify you, but to purify you for himself. This is radically about him, isn't it? He died to make you one of his people. He died to make you his possession. In your battle with sin, look to the cross and see God's gracious disposition toward you. You don't deserve it, and neither do I, but Jesus wanted and wants you for himself. He died so that you would be his and that you would be purified in him as, or for him as his possession. And by the way, this, we just came off of a week of prayer. This is fundamental to your flourishing and my flourishing in prayer, isn't it? To be thoroughly convinced to the very depths of your being that Jesus wants you for himself and he delights to commune with you. The next time you're deliberating about continuing in sin, the next time you realize you failed again, the next time you're freshly aware of the deep patterns of sin that need to be broken in your life, look away from yourself to Jesus, and then through Jesus, look at yourself and hear these words. Jesus died to purify for himself a people, including me, including you, for his own possession. Jesus wants you despite who you are. James puts it this way. In the context of spiritual adultery where we have failed and we have been unfaithful to our great God, he says this, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? He wants you all for himself. He died so that you would be his entirely. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy people, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you, that effectual call we talked about this morning, out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now listen to how the new covenant was prophesied for the nation of Israel in Ezekiel 36 and 37. And notice that according to God's eternal plan, we, the church, right now are experiencing the very spiritual blessings promised in the new covenant that will take place for all of Israel one day when Christ returns and they are gathered back in the promised land according to God's promise. They'll all know the Lord at that point. But even right now, we're experiencing the blessings of that new covenant. Listen to just a sampling of these from Ezekiel 36 and 37. Ezekiel 36, 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. Verse 28, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Verse 29, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. Ezekiel 36, 33, thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places shall be rebuilt. Ezekiel 37:23, they shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. This week we read those passages together as a family in our regular reading of Scripture, and it was a blessing to consider with our children the fact that this is for all who trust in Christ, this cleansing, right? All those who trust in Jesus are presently experiencing the already aspect of the new covenant blessing. And progressively, we can see the purpose of Christ's death in our place show up more and more in our lives through turning away from sin. You realize that as you grow, more and more the very purpose of why Jesus came is displayed in your life. Every advancement is actually exalting him more because it was all what he did for you. How? By the grace of God in Christ that trains us in this way through the provision and on the basis of his death in our place. Notice the last phrase in verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That last phrase describes these people that Jesus died to make his own. They are to be people who are zealous for good works. Jesus died to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people as his own possession and to make us zealous for good works. Listen to how Paul puts it in these very familiar words. Ephesians 2, 8 and through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. And it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast in themselves. We saw this morning, we boast in our hope of Christ. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now that is a phenomenal statement, isn't it? Jesus died for us so that we would have victory over sin and might live lives that are fruitful for him. Now be careful, at this point it's really easy to make this about us rather than him. We're really good at that. But this zeal for good works won't make us look better, it'll make Jesus look better. That's how you know it's spirit produced. It will really make him look better. And you will be delighting in him. The zeal for good works won't condemn others around us through self-righteousness. It will welcome others along with us to gaze upon Jesus and see him do the same thing in their lives as he's done in our lives. As Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 shows us, this life of good works has to do with God's grace. It has to do with God's eternal plan for us. And every good deed we ever do is ultimately a result of God's sovereign decree from before time. Do you realize that? You realize that every single time you've kind of said, oh man, I did pretty good on that. And it was a biblical thing, but, I did pretty well there. You are trying to steal the glory of God, and so am I. He ordained that before you existed. All of his grace. And the way we become zealous for good deeds is by considering Jesus, by considering the provision of Jesus on the cross, by having our affections captivated with Jesus. There's one final point that we need to see in Titus 2. Paul says that this to Titus after explaining how he was to exhort believers to live on the basis of God's grace in Jesus. Verse 15, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, I don't know about you, but I would much rather end with verse 14 tonight. But God uses means in the school of grace. The grace of God in Christ is training us, and there are various means through which that training takes place. Every one of us who are members of this assembly are called to admonish one another toward Christ's likeness. Listen to what Paul said to the Romans in Romans 15, 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Why is it that believers in a local assembly can instruct one another in godly things? Because we all have the authoritative, sufficient, inerrant word of God, right? Ephesians 4 teaches clearly that all of us ought to speak the truth in love to one another. God uses those means to help us know and experience the training grace of God in Christ to have victory over sin. But Ephesians 4 also teaches, and Titus 1 displays for us as well, that there is leadership within the church that God has uniquely called to exhort God's people. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So finally, we need to consider the role of shepherds in grace-trained living. The role of shepherds in grace-trained living. Look at verse 15 again. Declare these things. Declare what? How to live in harmony with the gospel. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Titus is fulfilling the role of a pastor, elder, overseer among these churches, and he's supposed to see these kinds of, a plurality of these kinds of men appointed in each assembly. Paul is telling them about what to teach about conduct. Verse 1 of chapter 2, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine, but keep in mind that Titus has been told to appoint elders who would carry out that very pastoral ministry that Paul is calling Titus to. Look back at chapter 1, verse 9. One aspect of the qualifications after considering the character says this in verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. You see, you can't give instruction in sound doctrine without exhorting God's people to live lives that conform to that sound doctrine. This is why, again, Paul tells Titus, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. We are each in the school of grace. Jesus is instructing us by his grace to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And a primary means that God uses in the life of a believer for the grace of God to instruct us is the role of spiritual shepherds in our lives who exhort us to live lives that match that biblical truth. Pastors who rebuke us. They do this with authority, not their authority, but God's authority. This happens through expositional preaching and teaching in various venues. It happens in shepherding groups as we discuss and apply scripture to one another, and as an elder is exhorting and encouraging and even rebuking us on the basis of God's word. Paul says, let no one disregard you. A godly spiritual shepherd is someone who is so full of truth and loves the sheep so much that they are willing to declare, exhort, and rebuke in the context of the grace of God that trains us to live for him. And because they do so with the authority of God's word, not theirs, they do not allow the people of God to disregard their warnings. To allow that to happen would be to let God's people live lives that are not self-controlled, not upright, and not godly. In fact, in contradiction to why Jesus came and died, to redeem from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Are you experiencing the training grace of God in your life? If you are born again, you are. And you may not be aware of it as you should be, but if you are Christ's, then Hebrews tells us that the Father is not derelict. He's not going to let you go. He's going to discipline you. And there's this kind of ongoing discipline that's not anything huge other than it's huge of God and gracious of God to be pursuing us all the time. Certainly there are times where he zones in ways that are painful, but he's constantly disciplining us as a father. But if you are in Christ, he is training you. In fact, even this evening, as I've exhorted you from the word of God, the grace of God is training you. Are you eager to learn? Are you eager to submit yourself to his training? Are you hungry to see the glory of Jesus transform you into someone who is self-controlled, upright, and godly in every corner of your life? You are, then what's going to happen is you're going to receive that, and then you're going to start constantly trading in that very commodity of the truth among the body, and we're going to keep exhorting one another and admonishing one another. And we're going to know the grace of God training us in this assembly more and more. Jesus gave himself up to set us free from all sin and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. We have reason to give praise and glory to God this evening. I've asked Rick if he'd come and close our service in prayer this evening and go to the Lord about these things, as well as to pray for our brother and sister who are leaving us.
Peter and Rhoda, would you please stand up and go to the back doors so when I pray, you can immediately go downstairs and be the first one through the line, so you'll be ready to greet us. But please stay with us for prayer. We encourage you all to come downstairs and fellowship together and to greet them and send them off. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have redeemed us through your Son, that you have done this with great purpose and with intent. And Lord, we do pray that each one of us would live self-controlled, upright, and godly in this present age, that we might be to your praise and your glory. Father, we do pray for Rhoda and Peter as they head to their new abode in South Carolina. We do pray you continue to draw them close to yourself, that they would continue to exhibit this life of self-controlled uprightness and godliness, that they would be continually zealous for good works, that you would continue to be a sweet savor to them, and that they would be a savor of Christ to all that they come in contact with. Father, we do pray that our lives would always be focused upon you and upon our Savior, that we might not look at our own life, our own righteousness, but we'd look at the righteousness of our Savior and live accordingly to that. For our time together downstairs tonight, we ask your blessing. Bless this refreshment to our bodies. Bless our fellowship together. And we again ask your blessing on Peter and Rhoda as they relocate, as they've given up their vocation, yet they continue in their spiritual education. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.